A couple of weeks ago, David was speaking on the previous chapters in Isaiah. And we saw in those closing verses there, Isaiah speaking for God as he offers not just Judah, but all the nations a choice. Either they will recognize God as Savior and Lord, or they will have to recognize him as their judge. That was the choice that had to be made, and those were the options that were made very clear to us a couple of weeks ago. But as this chapter opens, we're given a different perspective. Again, it is God speaking, but he's speaking to his own people, the people of Judah, and he is speaking to them about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were not particularly strong at this time. The Assyrians were much more powerful. But in some 50 to 100 years in the future, the Babylonians would overthrow the weakened area of Israel, known as Judah, ransack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry off most of the people to Babylon. They would be taken away into exile. It would be a bleak picture. God would be judging his own people, and he was going to make them refugees in a foreign land, in a foreign culture. Because this was shock tactics. They had not listened to God's prophets. They had not believed the words of impending judgment, and they had lived a dissolute lifestyle. And they were going to go into exile. But before any of this comes to pass, it was still in the future. God appoints Isaiah to give the people a heads up on what that future is going to be. They're going to be encouraged that this terrible event is not just a random act by a foreign army, but a loud and prophesied in the will of a holy God. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. The first two are just indicated by the chapter breaks. So we're going to look at verse 46 first. Believe God's word. Chapter 46, believe God's word. So we open with the words about these idols, Bel and Nebo. But who are they? And what are they doing, stooping and bowing? Because these were the chief gods of the Babylonians. Bel Marduk is directly connected with the fertility gods, the Baals of Canaan. And Nebo was his supposed son. Nebo was the god of writing and divine interpretation, and he would appear to have been the object of veneration by the intellectual world of Babylon. But as God looks ahead, as he looks over the future, he sees these impressive gods being carried off as plunder on the backs of weary beasts of burden. There is an implied irony here, if it could even be mocking. They're not even upright. They're hanging down from the backs of the animals. Babylon is being judged, and its gods are being destroyed. These gods cannot move, they have no power, they're just being carried off. So as the Israelites go into exile, were they in danger of accepting these foreign gods? Very probably. But God is promising these gods are going nowhere except off as plunder. And using the image of these impotent idols being carried off, God then speaks to his people of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And they are to listen This is important. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Israel, now the nation, is being personified as a person. And God goes right back to the beginning, long before they even existed as a nation, before Jacob's birth, before Abraham had even entered the land of Canaan. All through these ages, he had carried them and he had cared for them. And it won't stop there. He pictures the people as old and grey, and still he is carrying them, caring for them, and ultimately saving them. The lifeless idols are just carried off by dumb beasts. The true remnant of Israel is carried by the living God. So they're challenged. To whom will you liken me and make me an equal? And compare me that we may be alike? It's laughable. It makes no sense. There is no logic whatever in rejecting this God in the favour of useless idols. When we understand that God has made us, that we are valuable to him, then we can trust him to carry us. But we should think through that question. Do we carry our gods, or does Jesus carry us? Can we humbly accept being laid upon his shoulders and being returned to the flock when we go astray? The following verses 6 and 7 drive that point home. We're so often prepared to sacrifice much to whatever our particular idols are. 2 or 3 weeks ago, David pointed out some of our idols very clearly. So I'm not going to prepare another list tonight. Exactly. In the illustration given in these verses, great expense is made with silver and gold. Then a craftsman's employed to create the statue. But that's not enough. It has to be lifted onto a plinth and fastened down. And still it's lifeless. This God cannot speak, it cannot save, but they're worshipping it. We don't have anything quite so blatant. But we do have things like careers. And they are important. And we're called to work, and there is dignity in work. But it very subtly can become a god that consumes our time and our energy, squeezing out the time that should be given to the real God and to our families. Sport is another area that needs to be controlled. It's good for our health. It's good for our social relationships. But again, it can become all-consuming. That's just a couple of thoughts on our gods. They're not as blatant, but they're there. And the last passage, part of that chapter, verses 8 to 13, gives us a very powerful reminder to be very careful. God tells us to remember that everything will pass, but he remains. He uses those great I am statements. I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And this is the only preparation for what follows. He is the sovereign God. We were thinking about it this morning, and we come back to it tonight. Nothing happens by chance. Everything occurs by his express will and permission. So he can speak of the end of an event before it even begins. The people haven't gone to Babylon yet. But already he's telling them how it's going to end. We've seen the thousands pouring out of Ukraine over the past year. And we repeatedly hear them say, they've left without knowing when they can return. These future exiles in Babylon are promised a return. They will return, not because of political maneuverings, but under the hand of a sovereign God. As one commentator put it, God isn't just watching the entire parade of history. He is directing the parade. So God has his deliverer already prepared. And he's not even been born. We met him a few chapters back where he is announced by name. We're told that it will be Cyrus. In our text, he's described as a bird of prey, the man of my counsel from a far country. And it will happen because God has willed it. Because far from reacting to events, our God controls even those who do not acknowledge him. And again, the hearers and us, we are told to listen. We need to have our ears unblocked by the Spirit of God before we can truly listen. Now, the people who are stubborn and far from righteous are going to witness God bringing in his righteousness and his salvation. It's not far away, it cannot be delayed, and it will be found in Zion, the center of God's kingdom. Emmanuel has come. We are far from righteous, yet we have the salvation of the Lord God in the person of Jesus. We really do need to believe God's word, both his written word and the word as revealed to us in Jesus. Because it's as we believe that word of God that we begin to understand the doom of ancient Babylon. And that is my heading for chapter 47. The doom of ancient Babylon. Because as we turn to chapter 47, we and the ancient Judeans are effectively listening in to the counsels of God regarding Babylon, with just the one exception of verse 4, when Isaiah himself cannot keep silent. Babylon is not just going to be overthrown, it is going to be totally humiliated, as we get in the title of our Bibles. And in verse 6, we're given a reason. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. And on the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. Babylon were permitted to invade and overthrow Jerusalem and the surrounding country. But they went much further. They afflicted their prisoners in their exile. Now, there's an obvious response. What else would you expect from a pagan empire when it conquers a small territory in the Near East? But that is wrong. The Babylonians were given a clear call to repentance as Nebuchadnezzar is humbled before the God of Israel. In spite of his acknowledgement of the one true God, that mighty empire turned its back to God and returned to its idols, Belshazzar being most obviously named after Bel. So our prophecy in chapter 47 falls into two parts. The first regards Babylon as a fine, cultured princess, but is suddenly brought to ruin. Her throne is gone, she sits in the dust, she's grinding corn between two handstones, and her veil has gone. No longer being carried about, she has to hitch up her robes to cross a stream, All her dignity has been stripped away, and she is totally disgraced. And she's going into exile. Just as the Judeans had been carried off, so shall the cream of the Babylonians. And as I said before, Isaiah breaks into the text. He says, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. We have sung of our Redeemer tonight. And Isaiah's use of the word Redeemer is the word for the kinsman Redeemer, the close relative who is the only one who can buy us out of slavery. He is in wonder of the God who is going to do it. The God who has a relationship with his people. The power of the Lord of hosts and the Holy One of Israel. How surprised that even Isaiah would have been to know that the very Son of God himself would become our kinsman redeemer. He would become Emmanuel, God with us, to effect our salvation. The sheer pride of Babylon is captured in verses 7 to 11. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall on you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Out of that passage, I would just like to highlight, and just bear in mind those phrases, I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. And the other part is, these two things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. And in verse 11, by disaster and ruin shall come upon you suddenly. This was literally fulfilled in the fall of Babylon after the events of Belshazzar's feast. Remember the writing on the wall? You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Can we begin to even understand the excitement and the encouragement of those exiles as they saw those events unfolding before their very eyes? They would see these words of Isaiah actually coming true right in front of them. But I said that was the first part. There is a second aspect to this passage where we see from 12 to 15, we see the astrologers being mocked by the God who created the heavens. Somewhat sarcastically, they are told to stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries. Perhaps you may succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. All their great studies of the heavens, all their great developments in time will come to nothing. There's nothing left. Just like burning stubble, it's all gone. What's more, it's not even a useful fire. Nobody can warm themselves by it, and it provides no comfort. Babylon was going to go and all its great excellence in science of the time. Though actually we do have one facet that remains, and that is our system of time. Because they invented a base 60 as a numbering system. We're very familiar with base 10 for nearly everything. There are one or two of us present here, not many, but one or two of us, who remember base 12 as a base for our currency. But for the time, we still use base 60. 60 seconds to a minute, 60 minutes to an hour, etc. That's all that remains of that great civilization. Because God's judgment was complete, total, and final. And it's summed up in those chilling words at the end of verse 15. There is no one to save you. That is the terrible pronouncement on those who reject their Savior God. A couple of minutes ago, I asked you just to remember the highlighted verses that we looked at in this chapter, in verses 7 to 11. Because for our final heading, I'd like to speak about the doom of modern Babylon. We've looked at the doom of ancient Babylon, but there is the doom of modern Babylon. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 2. And he, that is an angel, called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judged her. Familiar words? Words that exactly picture what Isaiah was prophesying and saw being worked out some 150 years before it actually happened. But also reflecting something that we have yet to see. Because the echo from that ancient prophecy of Isaiah is not now to the ancient Israelites, but it's to the church of God, as it awaits Jesus' return in judgment. Because this Babylon is not a recreation of the ancient empire, but it is an image of the world's secular systems. A world that rejects its creator, and very definitely rejects Jesus as its Lord and King. This is a world that revels in materialism, extravagant wealth and pleasure. But below the surface, the very glamorous surface, we see a different reality. It is a place of despair, a place of demonic forces, and a place of immorality. These world systems think of themselves as getting ever richer and ever more powerful. We hear of the G20, we hear of the G7, we hear of GDPs rising and so on. International trade is the means of this increase. If you read further in Revelation there, it speaks of the merchants. But there is no reckoning of the cost in human lives or for those who cannot keep up with this frantic pace. There are, and there will be, many casualties. Nonetheless, it is very attractive. But a time is set for its judgment. We read, her plagues will come in a single day. Ancient Babylon learnt the reality of that specific prophecy. Babylon was overthrown in a single night. Is there any reason to think that the prophecy of the judgment on modern Babylon will be any different? We need to believe God's word. This world will come to an end in an instant. God says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. There is a command in verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. This is not only a command, but a warning. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And that is a hard balance, and one that we must constantly reappraise as Christians. And it's probably going to get even harder. But sudden judgment will come, and the power and the brilliance of the world systems will be gone. As Christians, that is a consolation, as it was to those ancient Israelites. If you are not a Christian, then now is the time to recognize Jesus as your Savior before he returns in this judgment on this world, the modern Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these words. Father, we're very conscious that we have only looked at them very superficially, that there is much more here, much more that should and could be said. But Father, we just pray that you will just give us the ability to draw on what you have highlighted tonight, that we might understand your purposes, that there is none other beside you, that there is no other God, and eventually whatever we hold so dear will indeed be burnt up and destroyed. But Father, we just thank you that you have provided a way of escape, that you have provided your kinsman redeemer, our Savior, in Jesus coming here. That he went around doing good. And Father, that he was brutally murdered. But he was raised by your power. And Father, we pray now that that is the life that will never cease. That we are indeed joined with him, and that we have been made a people fit for your presence. So, Father, we just bow before you now and give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.